Well, I'm thrilled this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Numbers chapter 10. We'll be in Numbers 10 verses 11 through 36 this morning as we move back into the book of Numbers, a series that we are hanging the banner over sent. That first section from Numbers 1 to chapter 10 verse 10, we said prepared. But we find ourselves this morning in Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 through 36. And I'm going to read here in a moment just simply the last two verses of this section and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. So I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of the words of our God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has spoken, that it is written, and that God continues to speak through the words He has given. Hear these words with a sense of anticipation and excitement. Numbers chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." Let's pray. O Lord, we bow before you today as the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, you are the God that goes before your people. You are the one for whom we say the battle is yours, O Lord. And you are the one that we are to center our lives upon. Lord, help us, determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. Help us to take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. May that be evident as we look at the end of Numbers chapter 10 this morning. You tell us through the Apostle Paul that these very events happened and were written for our instruction. May we hear and respond by faith in Jesus today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You never marry the right person. I'll never forget the first time I read that line by an ethicist named Stanley Hauerwas. You never marry the right person. I decided then and there that I was going to add that to my premarital counseling. He goes on to say in that same place, he says, people meet with people for premarital counseling, and they look at them and they ask the question, "Now, do you really love each other?" And he says, that's a stupid question to ask them. How would they know? He says, love is learned over long-term fidelity. He's attacking a mindset that is prevalent and is very harmful to marriage in our context. A context that wants to view marriage just in terms of personal self-fulfillment. The idea is that we go around in the world looking for our perfect soulmate. And when we find just the right person, we're like two puzzle pieces. We just fit together and complete one another. The idea is you find your soulmate, your other puzzle piece. And once you find your other puzzle piece, you just fit together. It's somebody who will accept you just as you are, and somebody who will fulfill you and meet your needs. So we think in those terms, and we meet a person, and we're driven emotionally, and ultimately we decide to get married, and we're focused on getting married, anticipating that big day. That big day comes. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's almost poetic. Then we go on a honeymoon, and then we're married, and it's hard. If it's true love, it's not supposed to be hard, right? If we found just the right soulmate, the right puzzle piece, it'll be easy. We just fit together. I can't tell you the number of people I've talked to hurtling toward divorce who say love should not be hard. If it was true love, it would not be this difficult. There's a word for that. It's called sentimentality. Sentimentality is the idea that we ought to have what we want without suffering for it. Sentimentality is an enemy of Christianity. A lot of parents think sentimentally about their children and raising their children in the faith. What they want is their children to have a Christianity for which they never suffer. That's sentimentality. Hauerwas goes on to explain related to marriage. The primary challenge of marriage is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. It's work. It's a process. It's a shaping. Maybe God meant for marriage to be difficult, because it's not supposed to leave us the same. Maybe the difficulty is a part of the shaping so we can really understand love. But we don't just do that with marriage. We do that with all kinds of things in our lives. If it's really just meant to be, it won't be hard. If it's authentic, it'll just come naturally. We do that a lot with our spiritual lives. If God is really in it, it won't be hard. As we pick up in Numbers this morning, Israel is anticipating a big day. It's a day they've looked forward to for a long time. And in verses 11 and 12 of Numbers chapter 10, it is finally here. I'll remind you, it's been 14 months since they left Egypt. The people were in bondage in Egypt. Pharaoh was a cruel taskmaster. They cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard their cries. He delivers them. That great moment of redemptive history in the Old Testament, the walling up of the waters and the walk of faith across those awe-inspiring waters, the power and the might of God, and then getting to the other side, and the Egyptian army closes in, and the waters crash on them, and the people of God stand on the banks on the other side of the water and sing, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is His name. He has defeated the enemies of His people." 14 months since they walked out of there and they saw the awe-inspiring, terrifying power of God. But they knew it was grace poured out on them. 14 months. It's been 11 months since they arrived at Sinai. The Lord was preparing them to enter the promised land, the promise given in the very beginning, the promise given to Abraham. And now they're at a point. They're at Sinai. He speaks to them. He gives them his law. He's preparing them. And the key things in the first 10 chapters to verse 10 of Numbers is that the Lord is preparing them by his presence. The entire section is obsessed with the reality that the people understand that they need God to dwell among them. God is preparing them. He is reminding them of his presence. He reminds them of it with the tabernacle that represents his dwelling place. Within the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Within that, the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord speaks to them through his mediator, Moses. And the Lord guides and leads them and promises to lead them ahead toward the promised land. God's presence is what they are to hope in. He's given them his words, his 10 words, which we call the 10 commandments. He's given them a tent of meeting. He's given them a tabernacle, a place that represents his dwelling among them that they gather around with him at the center. He's given them a cloud to lead them that represents his glory, his weight, his might among them. He has given them a pillar of fire to remind them of his awe-inspiring presence. He has given them the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that represented the kingly rule of God in the world. God rules on his throne in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant is a reminder that his rule extends to earth. In Psalm 132 and in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, it describes it as his footstool, the throne in heaven extending to earth, God present among his people. But as they leave Sinai and head to the promised land, they're going to have to go on march together. So there is the mustering of an army. There's a census taken. Who is here and who is somebody who can be a soldier, a fighting person? They're counted, they are arranged by tribes, they are given specific responsibilities, and they're arranged in a way that is going to help them march effectively and fight effectively. And when they camp, they are arranged around the tabernacle for worship. Their lives are to be defined by the reality of marching soldiers and worshipers who gather around God. Worship and battle is to be the rhythm of their lives. And it's been 19 days since that census was taken, that mustering of an army. Chapters 7 through 10 of Numbers are a flashback to an earlier time, a reminder. But here we are. We are finally here at the time of launching out. And we look at Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 through 12, if you'll look there with me. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. Now that is a summary statement. Actually, they don't reach that location until Numbers 12, verse 16, we'll see they arrive there, but this is where they're headed. This is the march that they're heading out on. They're leaving in stages according to the way God had prepared them to leave. And they're headed to a particular place, a particular location. All of the preparation, all of the promises that are whirling through their mind, all of the words that have been spoken, all of the festivals that have been celebrated. And this group of people hear the trumpets. That's the section that reminds us that God has given these trumpets to call for them to move out. And they see the cloud move, the cloud that represents the glory of God that is to guide them. Glory, a word that means weight. The weightiness of the Lord God Almighty. God is personally directing them. And they stand up and they begin to move. And they get in formation, and they're remembering the promise to Abraham. They're remembering the Exodus. They're remembering those walls of water. They're remembering the waters crashing down on the enemy. They are remembering all of this. God said He would not leave us, and here we are. God said that He would dwell among us, and here He is. This is the big day. It is finally here. It is finally arrived. Verses 13 through 28 communicate to us that it is an awe-inspiring scene. We're going to quickly work through this section because the main point here is to say that everything that is happening here is happening exactly according to the specifications that God had given in Numbers chapter 2 in their preparation. They are doing everything that God had told them to do. In the exact way that God had told them to do it. The worship formation with God at the center turns into a military formation as they are led by God according to the cloud of glory. They are led ahead by the Ark of the Covenant as the Levites go ahead. God is not only at the center of their lives, but He is guiding them, and He Himself, what most represents His presence, is going before the people. You see, they are on pilgrimage. We might say they are on mission. God has a mission for them. It is a pilgrimage, a march toward the promised land. And they must keep listening, and they must keep moving. And God doesn't tell them everything that's going to happen. He just tells them what to do. He tells them to move ahead. And the issue is always for them, do they believe the words of God? Or do they not? Look with me beginning in verse 13 through verse 16. In verse 13 it says, they set out. By the way, that's the last phrase of this section in verse 28 as well. They set out. All of this is about their setting out, about their pilgrimage, about their journey. But notice what it says. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Now here's the picture. Levites are ahead, carrying the ark. We're going to see that at the end of this section. Then those camped on the east side lead the march, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. And then the next thing it tells us in verse 17 is, and when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari who carried the tabernacle set out. Now these are particular Levites who are carrying the tabernacle. When they get there, they are going to set it up, and other Levites are going to be carrying the holy things that go in the tabernacle, the place of worship. Then there's the next group, listed in verses 18 through 20. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their companies, and over the company was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, and over the company of the tribe of Simeon was Shelmiel, the son of Shurishadai, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. Now this is the next group. They would have been camped on the south side, and now they are marching behind the Gershonites and Merarites. Now the next section in verse 21. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. So as they go in groups, the tabernacle already gets set up before they arrive with the holy things, so the holy things go in the tabernacle, the place that represents the dwelling place of God. Then we look at the next section and we see verses 22 through 24. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim was set out by their companies. And over the company was Elishama, the son of Aminahad. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the company of the tribes of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gedani. This is the next section here. Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, they would have been camped resting on the west side, and now they go out. Now the next section, verse 25 through 28. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies, and over their company was Ahizar, the son of Amminashaddai, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahirai, the son of Enan. This was the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. So the rear guard, those who were camped on the north, who are protecting the backside of the marching group, were Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now here's what I want you to see as we work through that whole section. That is exactly what God had told them to do in Numbers chapter 2. And we better not act like this form and what is being prescribed here doesn't have a sense of meaning and purpose. It does. As they stood up and knew exactly what to do, they knew. God is the one who told them what to do. That they were acting according to the words of the Lord, the sovereign King. Holy, holy, holy. It wasn't disarray. It wasn't chaos. There was a way things were to be done. There was a promise of the promised land. And here they are. The trumpet sounds. The cloud moves. The people stand. And it would have been an incredibly impressive and majestic sight. It's one of those sights that instill a sense of confidence because it is so powerful. It is so impressive. It is so majestic. There's a reason why people will watch large armies of people marching in formation and these sorts of things. There is a sense of awe as they are synchronized to know exactly what to do. But this is not just any march. The one who walled up the waters is the one who told them what to do. The one who spoke the worlds into existence is the one who said, line up this way, march this way, go in this order, do it like this. The size, the symbols, the synchronization, it must have made for an incredible visual scene. The big day. And now this awe-inspiring scene. It must have given them a sense that they were a part of something that was invincible. Can you imagine them standing? Moving out. Hearing the sounds. Seeing the symbols, the standards raised, and they're thinking, watch us now. The people of God, who have the promise of God, moving out, nothing can stop us. At the end of the section in chapter 10, verses 29 through 36, we see them described as pilgrim soldiers of the Lord. Look with me beginning in verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So Hobab would be Moses' brother-in-law. It's a pretty difficult section here to get a handle on. He's mentioned elsewhere in Judges chapter 4, but it seems that Hobab is Moses' brother-in-law who is from the area and knows the terrain. And Moses says this to him, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you. For the Lord has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my own kindred." Now, what I want you to see here is that Moses appeals to Hobab on the basis of the promise of God. A lot of commentators get here and they're struggling with, well, why is Moses wanting Hobab as a guide when the cloud is guiding? Is this an act of unbelief? That's absurd. What's going on here is he says, the land the Lord has promised us. The guide to the land is the cloud, led by the ark. But Hobab is a particular person whom Moses is inviting into the people of God to go on mission with them, to go on pilgrimage with them. And he has a sense of the terrain. So as they follow God, and as they come and rest, he knows where to get the things that you need in the areas that they are. But he says, no, I'm going to stay with my own people. But it seems he changes his mind. Look at me beginning in verse 31. And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness. And you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." Now, it doesn't give his response, but based on Judges 1:16 and Judges 4:11, it indicates that Hobab stayed with Moses and the people of God, and his descendants end up present in the land of promise. Moses calling him on pilgrimage, calling him on mission with the people of God. Moses speaking the glorious truth of the grace of God, for Israel was always to see themselves as a light to the nations. They were always to see themselves as calling even outsiders to come and bow before the true and living God. His appeal is on the basis of the promises of God. This is the land the Lord has promised us. Come with us. Enjoy the provision of God. However God blesses us, you will be included on those blessings. We will bless you. No, Hobab is not a competitor with the leading of the Lord, but Hobab is a servant for the journey who knows the land. Moses' appeal to him was God-centered and a wise course of action. And let me just say this. If you think that God's sovereignty leads to our passivity, then you've missed it. God's sovereignty is the glorious truth that we cling to as we fling our lives out for the glory of God. See, if God's sovereignty leads you to be passive, then you're mocking his sovereignty. That's an act of unbelief. Let me explain it to you. Moses wasn't doubting the sovereignty of God when God said, "You will be my spokesman." He says, "Oh, but I don't talk very well." So God says, "Well, okay, Moses, I'll work." He says, "Who made man's mouth? I'm in the business of calling people to talk who don't talk very well." Right? Then one day Moses stands on the banks of water. People all around him weeping as the strongest fighting force in the world closes in. And Moses speaks Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God's sovereignty doesn't call us to passivity. It calls us to God-exalting, self-sacrificial aggression for the glory of His name. That's what Moses is doing right here. He's leading. He's moving out. His sight line right now is rooted in the glorious grace and sovereignty of God. Therefore, he's acting. Then look at verse 33. So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. Now, note this amazing reality. As they march, the ark goes before them. The cloud is leading them. This is a 3-day trip here at the very beginning of their journey. So you get the scene when they're camped, when they're resting, the tabernacle is in the middle. The priest and the Levites are closest, guarding the holy place of the Lord. The people are gathered around. At the center of their lives is God. In other words, their lives are to be driven and shaped and formed by worship. But then they march out. And the God who is the center of their lives goes before them. They worship Him as the center of everything. And He goes before them because the battle is ultimately the Lord's. As they go to battle, they are not engaging on their own. They're following the Lord. It is not the battle of their own choosing. It's the battle of God's own shaping. That's the rhythm of the lives of all of the people of God. Worship, warfare. Worship, warfare. Pilgrim soldiers headed ultimately to the promised land. And then look at this glorious declaration that Moses makes surrounding these events. You actually heard it read in Psalm 68 in the service today. This declaration, this moment in redemptive history is put into the songs of Israel. It's put into the music of the people, a people who are on pilgrimage, who sing the songs of their God to remind them of how they are to live their lives. But here it is, verse 35. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." The ark before the people, they're carrying it first. "Arise, O Lord." Our hope is bound up in what God does. Just like it was at the Red Sea, so it is now. And when it rested, they came to the place of encampment. When it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." In other words, we march on pilgrimage, and the Lord arises and goes before us. Then we rest as we camp for worship, and the Lord is there at the center of our lives. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? Now, what I want us to see is that God is going through great pains to communicate them that all of the preparation, all of the promises, all of the symbols are for them to see the world as pilgrim soldiers of Yahweh, of the Lord. Pilgrim soldiers marching to battle. But they're doing what we tend to do. They're only hearing part of the message. They're hearing the big day, God's promise, an amazing scene. God is for us. This won't be hard. right? The preparation, the promise, the big day, the awe-inspiring scene. Looking forward to it. If we are prepared, if this has been promised by God, and it has, if God is in it, and He is, obviously it will not be hard. We're about to be whole. We're about to be complete. All we've got to do is get up and walk out and claim the promise. We're about to be fulfilled. What do a people 3 days in to a journey to the promised land who know that God spoke the universe into existence and walled up the Red Sea so they could pass, committed Himself to dwell among them, to lead them and guide them. What do a people on a 3-day march think? Chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained. Now, we hear complained, and we hear birthright. We don't think complaining is a big deal. It's almost a sport to us. But God does. 11:1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed the outlying parts of the camp. Whoa. Whoa. What's going on here? Now, before we say, what do they have to complain about? Look at what's happening. Look at all the symbols. Look at all the... What do they have to complain about? You know what they have to complain about? As they started marching, they realized, this ain't going to be easy. They got a little hunger in their stomachs. Faced a little difficulty. See, the only reason they would be complaining is if they had pre-convinced themselves that because God was in it, it wouldn't be hard. We quickly exchange Christianity for sentimentality. Wanting something for which we never have to suffer. If God is in it, if I serve Him, if I apply myself, I won't have to go through these certain things, right? If God is in it, it won't be hard. That only works if you're at the center of your own universe. It doesn't work if the center of the universe is outside of you, is sovereign, and knows better than you where you need to go. See, if that's the case, then what you're trusting is His shaping of your life. You're not trusting in it being easy. When you say, if God were with me, I wouldn't have to go through with this, and I've tried to do all these things, what you're saying is, I want to write the story. I know how this should end. If I serve God, I shouldn't have to suffer. That is an opponent of Christianity called sentimentality. Because Christianity has a completely different message. It says, hey, listen, the deal here is saving and rescuing you and conforming you into the image of Christ. It's kind of like marriage, isn't it? I just find my soulmate. I find my puzzle piece. If we really love each other, it won't be hard. But what if marriage is about companionship headed somewhere? What if marriage is about companionship towards sanctification? What if marriage is about changing both of you? What if marriage is about learning to live with someone who is ever changing and put their needs first, and in so doing so, you're learning how to love and you're being transformed by the love on the way to more spiritual growth? What if the difficulty and friction in your marriage is not the problem? What if it's what marriages are made of? What about if marriage is not just simply about your temporal happiness, but what if it's a gift of God for your eternal holiness? Two people. They saw their lives apart. Now they're one flesh, and they're on pilgrimage, trying to walk with each other and Jesus. And God is at work in that relationship, conforming them, changing them, transforming them into something different and better. And what if Christianity is the same way? What if God takes us and saves us, not as isolated individuals, but puts us in the context of believing community called the church? And we are to look out one another and see one another as companions. But companions not just simply to try to provide our own comfort and safety, but companions who are on mission, on pilgrimage, companions in spiritual battle. But we know that God is conforming us into the image of His Son as we go on pilgrimage together. And that the difficulties that we face are not a declaration that God has forsaken us, but they're a reminder that God is shaping us. What if what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ is to be on mission together as pilgrims, fighting spiritual battles that conform us into the image of Christ? You see, as we think about the providence of God, how God unfolds all things, even in the normal course of events, for His purposes, let me remind you of something distinctively unique about Christianity. It's possible to speak concretely about God's providence only on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christianity, providence is not an abstract theory. Providence is a concrete bloody cross. And so the Christian cannot say prosperity means I'm blessed and adversity means I'm cursed. The center of our faith is a bloody cross that accomplishes our salvation. So the Christian says, prosperity is a gift of God, and adversity is the gracious hand of God shaping my life. That's the way pilgrim soldiers for the Lord live their lives. There's nothing sentimental about it. You do see that Christians can't say what we want is a faith that we don't have to suffer for when our faith is rooted in a bloody cross with the Son of God as the crucified Messiah dying for sinners. If you want a faith you don't have to suffer for, you don't want Christianity. Because Christianity is not about your comfort, it's about something so much better. We take up our cross and follow Him, knowing that He is our Redeemer. He parted the waters. He died on the cross. And He's going to lead us to the promised land. Because we are pilgrim companions toward sanctification. That's Christianity, not sentimentality. And it's the most important reality in the whole world. Let's pray.